that we have a brand new life, and we are to take off the old, take off that old person, take off that old life, no longer go, of course, in the energy of the flesh, but take on that new life that is ours in Christ, and live it out. And what he's showing us here in these verses is what a life would actually look like if we really put on that new life of Jesus Christ and lived it out. What would it look like? How would it be demonstrated in our behaviors? And we are given instruction in that very regard right here. But lest we think that this is a matter of simply applying ourselves, the application of the unaided human will, okay, in obedience to these commands, we have to acknowledge that yes, dehabituation, rehabituation is a part of this picture. We are easily put into various habits. You know, you sow a thought, you reap a habit, you sow a habit, you sow a thought, you reap an action, you sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. And as human beings, we are creatures of habit. Even me, okay, of course, you know, having recently moved to Kalamazoo from, you know, north central Minnesota, the backwoods of Minnesota, I have a nice little home that you folks have been kind enough to provide me with. But in order for me to keep my life sort of straight, I had to develop a lot of habits that were unfamiliar to me, but now they're becoming quite familiar. In fact, I make my bed, for example. You know, things like that. I do my laundry. I wash my dishes. These things have become habitual to me. It's rather strange. It's new. But it's illustrative of the fact that even an old timer like me can actually learn new things, okay, and do new things and gain new habits and behaviors. But there's more to these commands. Notice, don't do this, do this. Don't be that guy, be this guy. Don't be like that, be like that. Well, I want to go beneath that a little bit and probe and ask questions like, how do we pull this off? How does this lifestyle become real? How do we connect with that? So we stop doing bad stuff, we start doing good stuff. That's certainly true. What else is going on here? Well, I think it's a spiritual thing. And the sopping is like repentance, right? It's like repentance. This is really going to the core of what it's like to live a Christian life. We repent. We go deep. We change our thoughts. And our thoughts change our behaviors, right? And then we believe, so we take hold of those things which are true, that are given to us as a part of the revelation of God in His precious Word, this incredible self-disclosure that comes to us from God. Here's how I want you to think, says God. Here's how I want you then to behave on the basis of those thoughts. You see, repentance and faith is like a reenactment every single day of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that is what we're asked to do. Put to death the old man. As Paul writes elsewhere, I die daily. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus says. The cross is an instrument of death. We no longer live in the power and in the strength and in the habituation, as it were, of the old man, in that mortality and that sinful nature, I guess you could say, that we inherited from our first father, Adam. No, we must undergo, following the pattern of Jesus, and we'll look at chapter 5, 1 and 2, which is extremely hopeful and encouraging in that regard in just a moment, but this is how this thing works. This is how this Christian life works. It's not just us in our natural power and the strength of our will deciding we're going to behave differently. Okay, I'm going to stop this and I'm going to start this. It's good that we start that way, but we must trust in God for the power of the Holy Spirit in that resurrection life that is ours through faith in the finished work of Jesus on Calvary, or we don't have a prayer. But here's the thing, and this is, I want to jump forward for a minute to 5:1-2, and just to remind you that we're not alone in this process. Again, it is not simply the application of the unaided independent exercise of the human will. Now, those things are important, and that is certainly a part of the picture. We do act. We do form our will. We do decide to obey, and we do obey, but we do obey in the strength that really does not originate with ourselves. We need, in order for our lives to absolutely be transformed so that we can live this new life and demonstrate these behaviors that are commanded by the apostle, we need a supernatural source of power in order to pull this off. And the great thing is, the awesome thing, the good news is, we are given such a source of power in God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not alone. Now notice, we have a Father who loves us. Look at 5:1. It's an imitative act. I stopped in the fellowship hall. I'm not sure, forgive me, I don't have the terminology. Family Life Center, the gym, for a cup of coffee. Actually, I had a piece of cheese. And I sat down with a father and a mother. And they're caring for their children. It's a beautiful thing to see. We all of us remember what that's like. Middle of the night, the kids are crying. Okay, whose turn? There's a negotiation somehow that takes place, and usually I win. No. I mean, it's inevitable. I actually did not resist those occasions. It's a small thing I can do, and guess what happens? I get to hold my child. I get to hold my child. I get to go in the living room and sit down on a comfy chair and take that crying and anxious child and draw that child close to my shoulder and comfort that child. I was reading just this morning, Zephaniah chapter 3. He will quiet us with his love. And this is what we have in our life as Christians, my brothers and sisters. And just like that sweet and lovely Christian family I ate cheese with this morning, I could see the love and the connection and the bonding and really the imitation that's occurring. The father looks into the child's eyes. Goo, 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 goo. Dad, 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 dad. And the child, dad, 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 dad. It's imitative. It's a response. And God has taken the initiative in love and laid hold of us and carried us up close to himself. And he quiets us in the midst of our anxiety and our inability and our failure. He quiets us with his infinite love. Yeah, I heard Ben's tune this morning. There is a love. There is a love. His love. It will never, ever fade away. Did I get that right? Was that in that tune? I thought I heard him sing that. Was I right? It will never fade away. He will come and grasp us and take us to himself, and he will give us a pattern in his son. But not only do we have a father who loves us, but we have a savior in Jesus. Now notice again, chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. See, it's on the basis of having been loved by God, we can then respond and imitate his love and begin to show forth these behaviors that are, of course, commensurate with the nature, the very nature of the spiritual life that we're living through faith in Jesus. And walk in love. This is the ultimate command in this series. It's the seventh in this series. Okay, we'll look at all of them if we have time. But I want you to know that you're not alone, my brothers and sisters, in this struggle to demonstrate the life of Christ in this world, in your relationships one with another, right here in the body of Christ. And it's a beautiful thing, it's a formative thing, and it's absolutely an essential thing that people actually, when they come, they will know that we are Christians by our love. And I'm telling you, this anticipates perhaps my conclusion, but recently I have learned through studies and so on that have been done, objective studies, whatnot, sociologists and all those kinds of scientifically determined polling and whatnot, we are in an epidemic of loneliness in our world today. An epidemic of loneliness. The world is filled with people up and down the streets of our community, right here in Kalamazoo, my brothers and sisters, who feel very much alone. The younger, as well as the older, it's not isolated in any particular demographic. In fact, if anything, the feelings of being alone are experienced more intensely by so-called generation, I don't know what they are now, Z or, you know, the young kids. Not X, Y, Z, I guess, whatever. I'm talking about these young adults in our world today, or approaching adulthood. And you would think, well, with all the social media and all the connectedness and all the stuff that's out there, this is also something that's been noticed. The more intensely children are engaged in social media connections, virtual connections, I guess, and friendships and whatnot, the lonelier they are. They report themselves as deeply feeling. But what's really sad, I have to report that sometimes, even at church, even in this room, even right now, there are people sitting in this very room who are experiencing loneliness and feel disconnected. Not that deep intimacy, which was absolute. I'm telling you, if it hadn't been for the closeness of that community experience within the body of Christ in that rural church where I sang on a three-string banjo, I would not be developed at all. And I'm not saying I don't have a long way to go, because I sure do. But friends, we need connection and we need love. And we need a healthy acceptance and encouragement one of another. We have to be so open and honest together that we're willing actually to go to one another and confess our sins and our faults, as it is recommended for us in the Word of God, so that this kind of healthy flow of the life of Christ, not our own life, could come in and take over our own hearts and relationships in our homes. And yes, even here in the body of Christ. And I'm telling you, if things were to heat up in that way around a place like Oakwood Bible Church, man, you couldn't keep the people away from this front door. Again, we're in the middle of a drought, of relational drought, with all the communication and the TV and the internet and the social media and so forth, hasn't done a thing. But real human beings spending time with one another, engaging with one another, loving on one another, doing life together, as the young people say. That is something that our world is literally dying to see. And we can do that. We can do that. We have a Spirit who sanctifies. Okay, so we're not alone. The triune God is here to support us and to grant us springs of living water, this brand new life that is ours in Christ. We can certainly live it out by His grace. Now we'll look at some of these. We have one another. But I've already been talking about that. Sorry. All right, so here are the commands. We'll go through them rather quickly. Don't lie, but speak the truth. Now, there's a reason given, a foundation for each one of these exhortations. It's because we're members one of another. Do you think that it's okay for us not to be connected? I mean, it's not okay, for my foot not to be connected to me, to the rest of me. Just little things actually remind me of this. I was once on a canoe trip way up in, somewhere up in the middle of Canada, northern Ontario, northwestern Ontario, canoeing on a trip over to, all the way to Lake Winnipeg was the goal at the time. I came up out of my tent one morning And without really looking around, I didn't put my boots or my shoes on or anything, and I just smacked my toe. I think I broke it. Well, that wasn't the same for the rest of that trip, I'll tell you. Yeah, every little part of the body, even toes, are important. We are members one of another. We belong to one another. We are connected one to another. Can you, you know, reject an opportunity, as it were, for fellowship and connection with a brother and sister and think that somehow that's okay? No, it isn't. And that's why it's important for us to speak the truth in love. A lot of these exhortations, by the way, have to do with the control of the tongue, which is one of the big challenges that we face as Christians. Don't sin when angry. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, I got to watch the clock. Anger is a big deal. It's not a sin. Let me just say that. It's misapprehended as a sin in and of itself. Jesus was angry. He didn't sin. It's part of the image of God. We are, as humans, built with the capacity to be angry. But it has to be handled properly. It's very dangerous. Lest we give an opportunity to the devil, a foothold to the devil, different translations, a foothold, a stronghold even, can be developed within a set of relationships such as that which we might find at a local church, because anger hasn't really been dealt with properly. It's been left unresolved. Relationships have been broken and they remain unreconciled oftentimes because people weren't aware of the fact that God gave them that ability to get angry for a reason. Anger produces energy. The question is how are you going to use the energy? You're going to use the energy to hurt somebody or yourself or just squash the feeling and repress it so it can just lay there? No. Specifically, he says, don't even let the sun go down on it. Utilize the energy that is given to you in the form of, yes, anger and then so forth, to seek out a reconciliation. And it takes courage, and it takes maybe some adrenaline that we get from a little bit of anger. We have to act on it properly and constructively in the direction of reconciliation, like families really do. I was told a story at the family fun gathering by one of the brothers in the congregation, and it was striking how a conflict with a daughter in a home led to an outburst of anger. Whether it was appropriate or not, I don't know exactly. But at the end of the whole story, he came home and his daughter, with whom this contretemps, whatever, this conflict had been experienced, on that very evening, came up to her dad, gave him a hug, and kissed him on the cheek. I love you, Dad. It's just awesome. This is what happens in families. You know, we get angry. We say things we shouldn't have said. Friends, use the energy in a positive, constructive way that seeks out reconciliation. If we don't, guess what we've got? Guess what we've got here? We've got evil to deal with. We've got Satan. We've got the enemy of our souls looking to find a foothold, an opportunity to exploit, to exacerbate conflict, and to intensify feelings of anger, and to cause the sun to go down upon them day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, in which case he has full reign to run havoc in the relationships in which, ideally speaking, we are members. One of another. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't steal, but work hard. unethical behavior. It's very commonplace. It's easy to do. I'm even tempted. Working for IPM, I have to submit expense receipts or this kind of stuff. I've never had to do that either. This is one of these new habits. I used to just take receipts. I'd hand them to my wife, and she'd take it from there. But now I have to, oh, there's a receipt for this, and I have to, you know, send it in and whatnot. And I, of course, I talk over all of these things with my wise partner, my dear wife. And she reminded me, I don't know, it was like a couple of weeks ago, something that I was doing, and she said, that's double dipping. You you can't do that, you know. This is a part of what you're already being compensated for or whatever, so that would not really legitimately count in that category of reimbursable expenses that is a part of this whole tax system and so on. It's very complicated stuff. Of course I repent immediately and take it down, and you know, I can't have any of that kind of stuff. Instead, go to work. Go to work. Why? So that you're not a taker. God wants us, listen, God is not a taker. God is a giver. God is in his very nature one who gives. And we're not imitating the Father if we're not givers too. Don't be a taker. Be a giver. That's basically what he's saying here. And that's an awesome thing, to follow God into that pattern of behavior. Yeah, don't take what's not yours. Go to work. Then you got something. You can share it. It's true of churches. Now, forgive me. I'm not suggesting any shenanigans of any kind. But it's important for a church, if we, let's say we have a front door problem in terms of getting people in or having good ink or, you know, relationships in the community, etc. And I just learned about a great deal about this through some reading just yesterday. What's really cool and important, and I know this is the heart of Oakwood, it's just not well known, we're here to give. We want to give to our community. We want to help our community. You guys have found so many ways of expressing that. We have to work on that as a part of our process and get that more well known. We're here to serve you, not to take from you. Because listen, that's the attitude that many of our neighbors have really about churches. Churches are all about what they get. But that's not true really. Churches really are. Oakwood is really about being in that posture of serving, of giving, not taking. And that's a part of this picture too. We need to be able to give. Don't speak what is harmful, but what builds up. Now, some of us don't even really recognize the power of our words. I've been hurt before by things that people have said. I can't think immediately of an example. Probably on the way home today, I'll think I should have told him about whatever. Oh, one comes to mind. Wounds from childhood. Seriously. My dear oldest sister passed away this past week, and I'm going to miss her. But we had a rocky relationship. She was in high school, probably a senior in high school when I came into, she must have been like a sophomore or whatever. So I'm like 2 years old. This is my memory of my eldest sister. Well, she's really the second oldest in this interesting story of six children. I'm the baby, of course. And so the baby, when the girls, the older girls, they're in high school, 17 years older than me, they come into the house, and there's the noise and their laughter and just normal stuff. And I'm like 2 years old, and I suppose my mom had put me down for a nap just a few minutes prior to that. But there was too much fun going on. I had to check it out and see what was going on. I'm like 2 or 3 years old. I come down, you know, with my diapers and whatnot. Come down the stairway, walk into the kid. What are you doing up, you little brat? Get back up to bed. That's my main memory of my oldest sister, Celinda, who just passed away the other day. I was wounded by this. I'm a brat. I mean, why can't I just come in and have some fun? But I understand. That is in the dynamic flow of family relationships. But those words, and they can be quite innocent, but they can be so powerful. And they do have the effect and the capacity to really harm others. Harm them. Wound them. And it is not a characteristic of the new life in Christ to be uncontrolled in our patterns of speech, so much so that we're willing to say things that may in fact be hurtful to others. But no, we need to choose words carefully. And in this supernatural power that we get from God, He will in fact give us the capacity to demonstrate grace. This one, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. This is just every child, every father, every mother. We know what it's like to cause severe mental or emotional distress. The Holy Spirit is presented to us. God the Spirit, the infinitely Holy One who loves us and lives with us and gives us life. He lives within us, our very comforter and sanctifier. And He notices His children saying something harmful or, I don't know, doing something sinful, let's say. Any of these things, any of these more fleshly behaviors exhibited will inevitably bring severe mental or emotional distress to the Holy Spirit. Just think of what it's like as a parent. It's not about you as a parent, right? You're watching your child. You're watching your children. They're not behaving, okay? It's not just that they're acting up or acting out or what have you, but they're being, let's say, unkind to each other. They're speaking words that indeed have the power to hurt one another. And kids, of course, do this. They will say mean things to each other. And how as a mother does it make you feel? It's not like you're angry, it's just there's a pain, a deep pain. It's not because, okay, I'm ashamed of how they're behaving. It's not about me. It's about, look what you're doing. You're hurting your sister and you're hurting yourself. And it's painful. And we, as believers, have the capacity to cause pain to the heart of the one who died for us. Don't do it. Now, don't be bitter, don't be angry, but forgive one another. These are among my favorite verses and so on. I've memorized them in the King James language long ago. I'll just read verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. I got another call from another old friend who told me another story. And it was, as he was growing up, he had a difficult relationship with his father. We walked to school every day together, Charlie and I, and home again. We both had difficult home environments to some extent. I wasn't really sure how intense it was for Charlie, but later in his adulthood, age 30, 35, his dad was pushing 80, he had an argument with his father, and he said things that he wished he hadn't said. He took note of the fact that, you know, it's Father's Day coming up, and I've never, ever given my father a Father's Day card or any kind of expression or gratitude or whatever. And here it is, and it's coming again. You know, I wish I hadn't said what I said. So here's what I'm going to do. And Charlie's just telling me about this the other day. Out of the blue, again, I got to move to Michigan to hear from these guys from high school. And he said, I sat down and I wrote it out, pen and ink on paper. Everything that my dad had given me and done for me. And I thanked him for every little bit of it, every gift that he had given, every lesson that he had taught that I could think of, every positive influence that he had on my life in my formative years growing up. And I wanted to make sure of something, says old Charlie to me. I wanted the old man to know. We didn't talk about it in our family, right? I knew he loved me. That was good enough, whatever. Nobody ever said that stuff. This is Charlie talking now. It was good enough, okay. But I wasn't going to let my old man get out of this world without knowing one thing, and that is that I love you, Dad. I love you. And I thank you. Now that's that kind of tenderness that we need today in the body of Christ that would not allow any sort of bitterness or anger to interrupt relationships and the flow of the love of God among us. How much more, I didn't tell you this about Charlie, but he's not a believer. Not yet. He's going to be. I ain't letting him out of this world until he comes to Jesus. And I'm not even kidding about that. I'm serious. This dear friend who's giving me lessons on how to conduct ourselves in relationship with those that we love. He doesn't know about the fact that Jesus has forgiven him. Oh my, in light of God's forgiveness for you, act on those things. Forgive one another. Love one another. Do life with one another. And tell each other. Tell each other. Don't, it's good enough. They know, whatever. I showed up, didn't I? No. Write the letter. Make the phone call. Send the email. Not in a group email, please. Just let them know. Let them know. I love you, man. And I thank God for you. I wouldn't be where I am today if it wasn't for you. Jesus has forgiven me. I don't care what you've done. There's a love that will never fade away. And that's my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's only because of Jesus' infinite love for me. Okay, that's my story today, and I'm sticking with it. God bless you. Shall we stand together? And I'm going to ask our musicians, please.